With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 12:12. Hebrews 12:12, title of our study this morning, Finishing Well. Finishing Well. Last time we looked at running to win, and we learned some very important things as it would relate to finishing well. Well, you got to start the race if you're hoping to finish. And we saw that the starting line for us spiritually is the cross of Christ. The finish line, the throne of God in heaven. So the race begins when we give our life to the Lord Jesus, and it's concluded when we stand before Him in glory. What that means to those of you who may be trying to figure the whole Christian thing out, or maybe you were raised in it but got away from it, you're not sure if you've really given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know you're not even in the race. The idea of running well or finishing well, you've got to come to the cross first. You must, as our Lord said, be born again. Born not just physically, but now spiritually. Not just temporally, but now eternally. Well, if in fact you've taken that step of faith, you are in the race. And we saw that it's a marathon, not a sprint. What that means is we have to realize we will always be running this race. There's no time to kick back or lay down. The second thing we saw is it's a relay race, so it's essential that we pass the baton to the next generation. And then finally, we need to finish strong. If people are watching us, and they are, we want to run this race to the glory of God, and we want to finish well. In order to do so, He gives us some very important instruction, a series of exhortations and warnings. Verse 12 begins, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." These first few verses, well, four exhortations. Exhortations are positive. They're encouragement. It's like God saying, listen, strengthen, straighten, pursue, and then look carefully, oversee, watch out. Those four, positive. And then there are three, well, warnings against bitterness, against immorality, and against worldliness. All of those will trip us up and take us down. Failure to do the things He says that are positive, or getting into the things that He warns, will be negative. Now, the first three, strengthen, straighten, and pursue, are all imperatives. And what that means in the Greek language, it just means that it's a command, not an option, not a suggestion, not a great idea from God or from some pastor. He's saying it's an absolute essential that we strengthen, that we straighten, and that we pursue. Strengthen, it's an aorist imperative. What that means, it's a once and for all deal. And note what we're to strengthen. The hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The idea, the picture here, is in order to run this race and finish well, I'm going to need strength from above. I'm not going to be able to just do it on my own. I need the Word of God. I need the Spirit of God. And that's how I strengthen myself for the day ahead. This happens to be one of those days, and I was, of course, instructed, you never say this kind of stuff, where I'm just not feeling my best. But the deal is, it really doesn't matter. And the reason is, well, in our weakness, God's strength is made manifest. It's more obvious and more evident. Now, I don't say that so, you'll, you know, think, wow, pastor came even though he didn't feel good. It's not like that. What I did is I came because I was excited to share the word, and I have confidence that God will use me even if I'm not 100%. Why? He's always 100%. And the bottom line is he tells us we must absolutely, once and for all, strengthen ourselves. And I know that strength has to be in him. And then he says straighten. The Greek word is orthos. We get a lot of our English concepts from it, and you can put that together. But the idea here is to stay on the straight and narrow course that the Lord has set for us. Straight, make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he's saying, hey, knowing it's going to be a difficult road, knowing things are going to get hard, you stay on the course that the Lord has set for you. And then he says, pursue. This is another present imperative. It means practically and aggressively, we're going to pursue what we already possess positionally. Here's where I'm going with this. Peace. Well, we have peace with God, we're told, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can be at peace within because, well, we know that our sins are cleansed and forgiven and forgotten. And we can pursue peace now with one another and with the world around us. But you got to have the first two in order to have any opportunity for the third to work. Jesus, of course, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. The sons of God. And he uses that term there generically. It means all of us, of course, that know the Lord and are in fact peacemakers. But note, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Both are necessary in order for people, and I believe this is talking about not just us seeing the Lord, but people seeing the Lord in our lives and through our lives. Holiness. The word translated holiness here only appears 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times translated holiness, 5 times sanctification. The idea is we are cleansed judicially by the blood of Christ. We're cleansed practically by the word of God. But then we need to live a life that, well, reflects those realities. Here's why. God knows he's cleansed us. We know he's cleansed us, but people outside, they can't really tell that. They're looking and listening and watching and, well, they're trying to figure out, are we for real? Is God for real? Is this whole thing for real? So in order to be useful to him and a good witness to them, I need to be cleansed, not just judicially, but practically. And the word of God does that continuously. Separation. It's important in the world, but not of the world. And it's essential that we're still around the world. Some take this to such an extreme that they're like, well, we're going to protect ourselves and our kids, and we're not going to let anyone or anything. The problem with that mindset, no one's going to get near us or at us, is, well, then we're not near them. And we don't have an opportunity to be the salt and light that our Lord left us here to be. If all he wanted to do was save us and secure us and take us home to heaven, he would have already done all of that. No, he's left us here because he needs a visible, physical, tangible witness of his life-transforming power. Well, in any case, the fourth exhortation, encouragement, is present tense as well. It means this will be an ongoing necessity, an ongoing lifestyle, looking carefully. Now, this particular Greek word translated here with two words only appears twice in the New Testament. The other place, it's translated overseers. And let me read it to you. It's out of 1 Peter 5:2. As Peter, talking to pastors and elders, has this to say, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The idea here is care and concern for others, knowing, well, there are ever-present dangers. An overseer, well, in the home, the overseers are the parents. And then the big brothers and sisters as they look out for and watch over their younger brothers and sisters. But note, biblically, we're to oversee as servants, not lording it over, not looking for something in return, just doing that as unto the Lord and for the Lord, knowing that our reward comes from the Lord. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Man, what a picture. Well, he mentions three sins. You know there are many more. It's interesting how often some of these come up in Scripture, but he warns us that these will trip us up, derail us, take us down. Bitterness, immorality, and worldliness. Bitterness, it's a serious sin. Why? He says, well, make sure you don't fall short of the grace of God. I mean, God's grace is sufficient, but we need to avail ourselves of it daily. And he says, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, that word defiled just means to be rendered unfit for worship or fellowship or service. But here's the picture he's given us. If I grow bitter, or if you grow bitter, we will not only be defiled, we will defile many. Those we speak to, those who are watching us, those we live with or work with. We talked about it last time. Whatever's in my heart will ultimately spill out and impact and affect those closest to me. Now, bitterness, it is like psychological or spiritual cancer. It eats you up. And initially, it's just you who are being destroyed. But eventually, well, bitterness seems to be a contagious sin. And people that are bitter, they tend to gather bitter people around them. And then they reinforce that with one another. Yeah, life's unfair. And, well, here are at least three ways or possibilities of how bitterness can take root in our hearts. Trials and tribulations, we all go through them. Jesus promised that there'd be a narrow and difficult road that would lead to everlasting life. So I find myself in circumstances and situations that try me and test me. And as they do, well, I'm capable of getting bitter, and you are too. So I've got a solution. When things are going tough, read the book of Job. Now, I know some will say, no, I don't want to do that. It's like praying for patience, knowing God gives you trials in order to produce patience. Well, if you know that, then you got to just say, well, Lord, just bring on the trials, because I really want the patience. Or as some of you pray it, Lord, I want patience and I want it now. But anyway, that's its own problem. The deal with trials and tribulations as we all go through them. But as you look at the life of Job, you see there's things going on behind the scenes, things we're unaware of, things that we can't know, that, well, God has things in hand. As you look at Joseph and others who suffer in Scripture, if you know their stories, you can be encouraged, realizing, man, even though things are tough, they're not as bad as they were for them. Even though I'm going through this, there's a season for it. But it only lasts a season. Bitterness, it can come about through trials and tribulation. Bitterness can be the result of persecution. Now, it should never be our response. Why? Because Jesus already told us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And I'm shocked how many of us are shocked when those words actually come true. It's as if we don't believe the Lord. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. So we meet people, and they flat out hate the Lord, and we try to win them to the Lord, and then they turn their anger on us, and we're like, I don't get it. I love them, and I'm just being nice to them and kind to them and trying to share the truth with them. Hey, you're not nicer to them or kinder to them or more merciful to them than Jesus, and they hate him. And so the thing would, well, be, to me, more of a problem if they hate him and they don't hate you, if they hate him and they embrace you, that might be an indication something's actually wrong. Because Jesus said, well, if you're representing him, if you're coming in his name, if you're coming for his purposes, well, those that hate him will hate you. There is another side to that coin, that equation, and that is if you know, they love Jesus, but they can't stand you, you may have a problem as well. But that's something else to talk about at another time. But the root of bitterness will defile you and defile many. So the only solution is to root it out. Get it out by the roots. Trials and tribulation, persecution. Sometimes people grow bitter because God's disciplining them. And if you were here for our last study, you know God's discipline is the proof He loves us. It's the proof we're His. It's the proof that, well, He's working in us and is going to work through us. It's painful, yes, but it's productive. It brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if God's disciplining you, you just want to embrace that. You just want to accept and thank Him for it. Well, one last thing before we move on to the sixth thing He deals with here. I had a friend, and well, we've been friends for over 20 years, and he sort of got in the habit, when I'd ask him how he was doing, of saying, "I'm bitter." And I always thought he was kidding, you know. I'd be like, "Yeah, we're all bitter, you know." But the truth was, one day he just stopped coming around. And I went and pursued him. I'm like, "What's up?" And he goes, "I'm bitter." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know you always say that." He goes, "No, I'm really bitter." And it turned out he was telling me the truth. He was bitter. And the weird thing is, well, we're so used to people not telling us the truth. When they do tell us the truth, we don't recognize it. You know what I mean? I don't know what your day was like getting here. Probably not as bad as the first service people, but it could have been difficult. It's a little later, but things go wrong. I know that. And sometimes you're tense and you're frustrated, but you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to worship the Lord and I'm going to get in His Word. I know it's going to make a difference. So you come. And as you're walking through the doors, those ushers are out there and they're like, "Hey, how's it going?" You're like, "Oh, fine." That's not true. Not for all of us. And so we're just so used to, what do you think would happen if when we said, "Hey, how are you?" People said, "Man, I'm miserable." I mean, we'd be like, "Oh, wow, I shouldn't ask, you know. Now I got to do something. Now I have to engage. Now I have to respond." And so I bring this to your attention only to say, if somebody says, "I'm miserable," believe them. If they say, "I'm bitter," say, "Well, is there something I can do? Or is it something I've done? Well, let me try to work through this with you." Bitterness, he warns about it. Immorality, we won't spend much time on it, only because it seems to always be coming up in Scripture, in culture, in the news. Why? Because it is an ever-present challenge, an ever-present problem. And while we have particularly unique challenges in our generation, you have to know it's always been a problem. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, filled with warnings about immorality. Now, just a couple things to consider. Immorality, sexual immorality, is both deceptive and devastating because, unlike other sins, we're told this sin defiles the whole person. Now, what the Scripture means by that isn't that other sins don't defile. All sin defiles. All sin has consequence. But there's something about sexual immorality that's so deceptive, people think it's just a physical thing. That's how they justify it. I'm not really cheating, it's just physical. Or I'm not even doing anything physical, it's just mental. I'm just looking. No, the problem is, he says sexual immorality defiles the whole person, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. It defiles us. And so we're warned in almost every book of the Bible about the dangers of sexual immorality. And we live in a day, and you're well aware, where, well, euphemisms have replaced scriptural terms. People have flings or, you know, one of those things, or God calls it sin. He says it defiles. 1 Corinthians 6, as it lists many sins that tear us down and take us out, he says, "And such were some of you." And that's the good news, you see. You may have come from who knows what or been through, only God knows, but You can put it in the past. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. Those sins can be forgotten. Such were some of you. And then worldliness. Not just bitterness or immorality, but worldliness. Well, this is a so common sin. So common that in 1 John, John says, stop loving the world. Our Bibles actually say, you know, do not love the world. But the Greek is stronger. The implication is it would be natural for me to be enamored with and in love with the things of the world, the temporal things. And so he says, stop it. Don't let it happen. Why? Remember, we're running a race. We want to finish well. Bitterness, immorality, worldliness, they will take us out. And he warns us, using Esau as the example. Now, we talked about him recently, so we're not going to go back over his life story, but just note what he says here. It's enough. Who for one morsel of food, the latter part of verse 16, sold his birthright. Man, it's not just that he was dumb. He didn't value the things that were most valuable. His sense of what mattered and what was important and what would make him happy was just warped. And so he's born with all of this, well, potential. And he looks at his birthright and he's like, nah, I don't care. And then he says, afterward, well, he did care, verse 17, when he wanted to inherit the blessing and understand the birthright and the blessing, you can't separate them. They go hand in hand. And when he wanted the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. His foolish choices. And now we're reminded that he changed his mind, but he changed his mind too late. When's too late? I have no idea, but I know if I live my life after the flesh, going after the things that are temporal, getting caught up in carnal pursuits, well, each day is a day I don't get back, that the opportunity passes me by, and I don't want to end up in the place where I've forfeited what God purposed and planned for me. I don't want to just get to heaven and say, man, you made it, or hear God say, boy, whew, you know, just made it. Now, I want to hear, well done, and enter in, and so do you. Now, in verses 18 down through 24, he contrasts two mountains. Each of them points us to a specific reality. The two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Mount Sinai, that was the place the law was given. And as you read verses 18 through 21, you get the idea that the law, as useful as it is, revealing God's righteous standard, condemning sin and sinners, I mean, it has a place. God gave it. It's good, he says. But you get the idea that if you had to pick mountains, well, that's not exactly the mountain you want to go to or identify with. Mount Zion, well, you'll see him contrasted. You have not come, we read verse 18, to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, if you study through the passages where all this was going down, it's sort of just mentioned in passing. It's not a huge thing. But when God first drew his people out of Egypt and brought them to the base of the mountain and he was giving the law, he was actually speaking to all of them. And they're like, this is too much for us. Moses, you go get it. You deal with it. You bring it to us. And why was it too much? It says in verse 20, they could not endure what was commanded. I think the reason for that should be obvious. As God says, thou shalt not, they realize, but I do. And he says, thou shalt not. And he's like, oh, but I have. And thou shalt not. And every command brought conviction and even condemnation. That's why there had to be another mountain. The mountain of law, it will crush you. And I talk to people and they're like, I'm living by the law. And I'm like, I don't think so. Well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And I'm like, no, I think that's going to kill you. Why? Because the law condemns. It can't save. It can only point to the reality that, hey, you are guilty. You are in need of salvation. You do need forgiveness. He mentioned that even if a beast touched that mountain, it would be stoned or shot with an arrow. So no one and nothing but Moses was allowed to be with God on that mountain. So terrifying was the sight, we read in verse 21, that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even Moses was afraid, and for good reason. He was in the presence of our God, who we later read is a consuming fire. Now, verse 22, and note the contrast, and I prefer to spend my time considering the things in verses 22 through 4. Here's why. They speak to us of another mountain, of another city, of another reality, the grace of God. "You have come," we read, "to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of spirits, or sprinkling, excuse me, that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, don't miss this. He's talking initially as he writes to these Hebrew Christians. They've been raised with the law. They've been raised under Moses. But now it's the grace, and now it's no longer going to be Zion. It's going to be, Sinai. It's going to be Zion. Here's the deal. The city where they worshiped would be destroyed. The temple where they worship would be destroyed. And all of that was going to happen soon for them. And so what he does is he takes them beyond the temporal to the eternal. He takes them from what was so or seemed so real to that which is sort of elusive, but hey, last forever. And when he talks about Mount Zion and the city of the living God, he mentions next the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. Listen, "I saw," John says in Revelation 21, "a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" And then these promises, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now they were right on the edge of experiencing the horror of the destruction of the city of God and the temple of God. And he's saying, listen, there's another coming. And it's better because it's eternal. And it's better because it comes down from heaven. And it's better because you'll be a part of it. And God will dwell with you and be in you and be your God. And all pain and suffering and death and sorrow will be forever wiped away. Angels, he mentions here, the innumerable company of angels. And we talked last time about the spectators, that great cloud of witnesses. And we saw that it's probably not referring to those who've gone before us who could possibly be looking back. But it's talking really about their martyrdom, those who lived for and died for the Lord. But you need to know that angels are, in fact, looking in. They are interested in the things, this amazing plan of redemption, and they're watching to see the whole mystery unfold. Jesus, church, you know, present temple of the living God. God, we are told here, is the judge of all, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant through his own blood. The new covenant? Yeah, the old covenant was a covenant of law. The old covenant condemned, the new covenant, a covenant of grace. And in the blood of Jesus, we find forgiveness and acceptance. He mentions Abel, and he mentions his blood, and he mentions that the blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, Abel was the one that made a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and he was accepted by God. Jesus' sacrifice, of course, much better because, well, Abel chose his sacrifice. Jesus offered himself a living sacrifice, and, well, he laid down his life for us. He lived for us. He died for us. Abel offered a lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But this reference is actually talking about something else. After Abel offers his brother Cain, well, seeing that Abel was accepted by God, he hates him and he murders him. And Abel's blood, we're told, cries out for vengeance. But this says there's a blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Why? Jesus' blood cries out for mercy, makes possible our redemption and forgiveness. So we come to the fifth and final major section warning us of the possibility and the danger of, well, we'll come to it. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now we'll come back to that, the things that cannot be shaken. But this is the fifth and final major warning in the book of Hebrews. The first, if you were with us, well, and even more important, if you weren't, drifting. He says it all happens when we just neglect the Word of God. We neglect our morning devotions. We neglect our time in fellowship and in the Word with other believers. If we neglect God's Word, we begin to drift away. Why? The Word is what keeps us stable. It's what keeps us secure. It's what keeps us, well, it keeps us full. If I'm filled up on the Word of God, the things of the world aren't going to be as, well, tasty to me, or they're not going to be as enticing to me. But if I'm filling up on the things of the world, you can bet I'm neglecting the Word of God. Drifting, that's the first step. And then drifting will lead to doubting. And I owe this particular portion of the outline to Warren Wiersbe, and I want to give him credit. I highly recommend his commentaries. They're simple, they're straightforward, they're practical. Warren Wiersbe is his name. But drifting will lead to doubting. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if I drift from the Word, I'll begin to doubt the Word. How long does that take? Hey, I don't know for you, but I have talked to many people that said, well, I just kind of got out of fellowship, and the next thing I was questioning my faith. Well, the solution then is don't drift, and you won't end up doubting. But if you drift and you doubt and you don't turn it around, that leads to dullness, lazy listening. You hear but really don't hear. That's why Jesus talked to those who have ears to hear. And then despising, and ultimately, and this is what this warning is against, defying. Despising, oh, I don't care what God says. I'm not even sure if I believe in God. I hear people who used to profess faith in Jesus saying, well, I'm just not sure anymore. Well, I saw it. It's drifting, then doubting, then dullness, then despising, and ultimately defying. And how tragic for people who once professed faith in him to live as if he didn't exist, to mock his word, his people, and even his coming judgment. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord, and by the way, that's a day of judgment, that's a day of tribulation, that's a day of retribution. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, some suggest God's going to refurbish this earth. Peter doesn't seem to buy into that. Nor did John. And we already looked at Revelation 21, John says a new heavens, a new earth coming down. Well, and here's the deal. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all what things? Everything that's physical and temporal, you're going to survive it because there is a spiritual person living inside that temporal body. And your new body will be fit for eternity and fit for heaven. These bodies, I don't know if you're aware of it, God has no plan to redeem these physical bodies. He is going to completely remake us. And if you're unsure about where I'm going with that or what I mean by that, you read 1 Corinthians 15. He describes it like this. He says, you know, when you plant something, you plant a seed, you don't expect the seed to come back up. You plant a pod, you're not looking for a pod. If you plant an orange seed, you don't get an orange or another orange seed, you get an orange tree. And he says, that's how the resurrection's going to be. What we will be is so much more glorious than what we are that, well, right now we're just pods or seeds. And I can kind of see you that way. Remember those sci-fi movies where the people were pods? Sometimes just for my own entertainment, I picture you that way. But the bottom line is, that's really how the Lord sees it. He says, look at whatever you think of yourself now, you have no idea what I have in mind. We're talking about glorious and beautiful and fit for eternity. So since all these things will be dissolved, all these things, what manner of persons, Peter goes on to say, ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. As Hebrews 12 concludes, verses 28 and 9, final words of encouragement and exhortation. Therefore, and in light of what we just considered in 2 Peter 3, what a glorious therefore. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Oh, an eternal kingdom. One that's, well, awaiting us and promised to us. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our inheritance in Jesus, absolutely secure. Our opportunities now to rest in the grace, to walk in the grace, to serve in the grace of God. It's not about the law. The warnings are there for a reason, but it's about the grace of God, because the warnings are meant to point us not back, but forward. Since we're receiving this kingdom, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Now, I can love God and, well, his greatest commandment. We'll talk about it next time. And he's blessed by that. I can worship and he's blessed by that, but I cannot possibly serve him without serving you or my family or my friends or my neighbors or even my enemies. Why? Because there's no service that I can offer him. I can worship, I can love, I can... Well, the bottom line is, if I want to serve him, I've got to serve others. And that's true for all of us. So if I'm serving in the grace of God, I'll serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And he reminds us yet once more, our God is a consuming fire. Lord, we are so grateful once again for your words of practical instruction, encouragement, exhortation, warning. And Lord, we know that the race we're running is the race that you've planned for us. And as we consider our opportunity to finish strong, to finish well, not knowing, well, where that date will come, when that time will come, we know, Lord, ultimately we'll be there in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be before you in glory. And so I pray, Lord, for each and every one of my brothers and sisters, that we take to heart your exhortation to strengthen and straighten and to pursue and to oversee, and that we'll root out any bitterness or immorality or worldliness. And Lord, I just thank you for the work you've done and the work you're doing in our lives and in this body of believers and through this body of believers. We give you the glory. We thank you for all you've done and are doing. And we pray now finally, Lord, for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you. At the very beginning of all this, I made mention of the fact that, well, your race, your life spiritually and eternally begins at the cross. And if you've never come and confessed that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, his law says, thou shalt not, and listen, you have. You have sinned against God. And all have sinned, the scripture says, and all have come short of the glory of God. So God's grace, his gracious offer of forgiveness made possible as he sent his son Jesus, who died and bled for your sins and mine. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. And you can know that your sins are forgiven, that your sins have been forgotten, that God, who made you in the first place, well, he'll renew you and give you life eternal and make possible life abundant. But you have to take a step, pray a prayer, confess your need for his forgiveness. And if it's your desire today to do so, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. I'll pray with and pray for you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And I pray you'd continue to strive with any, Lord, that are still holding back, still resisting. Show them, Lord, how desperate their situation and how magnificent your love and plan for their redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.